For the sixth and final session of this conference, it's my joy to introduce my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Wesley Hill, to the podium. Wes is Associate Professor of New Testament here at Trinity, a well-known speaker and writer, and the author of a number of books. These include Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality, Paul and the Trinity, Persons, Relations, and the Pauline Letters, and Spiritual Friendship, Finding Love in the Church as a Celibate Gay Christian. The title of Wes's talk this afternoon is Creation Resurrected, Pauline Perspectives on LGBTQ Identity. Wes.
Thanks, Bill. Thank you. Well, I did the same thing it seems like many of our other speakers have done, which is retitled my talk at the 11th hour. So this is the most up-to-date title, Creation Resurrected, Pauline Perspectives on LGBTQ Identity. When Joel asked me to talk, one of the reasons anthropology is such a kind of urgent theological topic right now is because of our questions and confusions around the issue of human sexuality in Western cultures now. And so it seemed right that we would reflect on this together as part of this conference. So I do want to preface this in the way many academics preface their papers by saying it's a bit of a thought experiment. I'm looking forward to feedback in the hopes of refining my arguments and conclusions. So here we go. Creation Resurrected. One of the most thoughtful, in my opinion, of the recent arguments for the full affirmation of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer persons in the churches comes from Dr. Samuel Wells, who for many years was a professor of ethics and dean of the chapel at Duke Divinity School. He's now the vicar of St. Martin in the Fields, Trafalgar Square in London. And he has an essay titled LGBT Identity. In this essay, Wells attempts to reframe the debate as it is currently being carried out in the churches. At first, he offers a diagnosis of the current stalemate between so-called conservatives and so-called progressives. Both sides hurl proof texts at each other, with the conservative side relying on the seven clobber passages, as they've come to be pejoratively known, and the left relying on the supposedly larger body of texts that indicate moral trajectories toward the liberation of the oppressed that can be followed out beyond where the canon itself goes, and applied to the vexed question of LGBTQ inclusion today. Or both sides employ the language of democratic rights, with the left demanding enfranchisement and conservatives demanding protection of their religious liberties. Either way, Wells is struck by what the two entrenched sides seem to share in common, namely a belief that LGBTQ identity is a burden to be borne rather than a gift to be shared with the wider church. And Wells wants to overturn that shared belief, stressing in its place the gratuitous, salutary boon that LGBTQ identity might be to the church. Now, it's not only because Wells is a clear and creative writer that I think his essay is worth engaging. I do think that. He's very, very engaging. It's also because the moves he makes in arguing his case are ones that are, in my judgment, symptomatic of a widespread theological confusion in contemporary reflection on the status of creation in the economy of redemption. So in brief, what I want to argue negatively is that this confusion has at least some of its roots in flawed exegesis of Paul. And what I want to argue positively is that a theological alternative exists that binds creation and new creation tightly together, and that it can be shown to have real purchase on relevant Pauline texts. But first, to Wells' argument. So, creation in the retrospective light of new creation. Quote, "I have a narrative understanding of what it means to be a Christian," Wells begins, drawing on the five-act play summary of the Christian meta-narrative that's been popularized by Tom Wright and others. Act one is creation. Act two is covenant as rendered in the Old Testament. Act three is the Christ event. Act four is the church. And Act 5 is the consummation and deathless new creation. And if any of you have spent any time in Dutch Reformed circles, this is old hat to you, right? The Al Wolters creation regained, you know, Wells is very much drawing on that aspect of things. He says this, to become a Christian is to transfer from a one-act play in which everything must be completed within one's lifetime, or at most within the conceivable history of humankind, to a five-act play, where one finds oneself in Act 4, with the vital things having already happened, and all that is unfulfilled resting safely in the heart of God. To be in Act 4 is to inherit an even mixture of liberation and discipline. The liberation comes from not needing to make the decisive moves oneself. The discipline lies in being faithful to the character of God revealed in the first three acts and that will ultimately prevail in Act 5, close quote. When it comes then to asking the question about how the liberation and discipline of a Christian living impinge on LGBTQ persons, Wells turns to his narrative framework for an answer. His first claim is that, quote, creation isn't the only or even the first place we go looking for our notion of identity. In fact, creation is never a criterion on its own. It's always mediated and modified by Acts 2, 3, and 5, close quote. And he repeats that point at several key junctures in the essay. Here's another example. He says this, if we want to advocate a view of sexuality as what we are, rather than just what we do, in the light of my earlier discussion of the five-act play, that we do so based less on what we believe about Act 1, creation, than on what we understand about Act 5, consummation. Sometimes Christianity is presented as asking, what is the rule book that was given in Act 1, and how can we stay close enough to it to qualify for Act 5? But living in Act 4 is more about asking the question, what kind of life in Act 4 reflects the joyful heritage of Acts 1 through 3, often called grace, and the breathtaking destiny of Act 5? What I'm talking about, Wells says, is shifting the conversation from creation, which happened once, to heaven, which lasts forever. He says similar things a couple more times. Here's another example. The lifestyle we adopt is less about the outworking of a script determined in Act 1 than about the discovery of a vocation intimated in Act 2. Here's one more example. Starting in Act 5, one of the flaws in the way the whole debate about LGBT people and the church is usually set up is the mistaken assumption that creation is a self-authenticating decree. On the contrary, creation only makes sense when read backwards from the point of view of the end of the story. Act 5 is a depiction of where the story is going. Perfect communion of God, humanity, and all things, where diversity is exponential and difference is coded not as violent tension, but as playful peace. Only with such a picture does creation make sense. We needn't think of God starting things off like a cosmic train builder whispering in our ear, stay on these tracks or you'll ruin it. Instead, in creation, God implants imagination, humor, creativity, and desire, and crafts them all as routes back to God should we ever get lost, close quote. So in short, Wells claims that if creation is to norm in some fashion Christian ethics today, it must only do so insofar as it is read in light of its transformation as new creation, or what Wells calls Act 5. Flowing from Act 3. And specifically, in the case of LGBTQ people, Wells argues that their intentional foregoing of biological procreation and their gratuitous enjoyment of each other's bodies and lives is a vivid illustration of the profligate generosity of God's kingdom as it has been unveiled in Jesus, and that therefore we may conclude something about creation in Act 1. And here's his conclusion. Quote, LGBT people are made this way because God wanted ones like them to do a job that no one else could do, close quote. Namely, show the world what it looks like to live from and for the flowering of non-utilitarian, non-essential love. Wells distinguishes this retrospective understanding from a more traditional perspective. one in which creation contains clear mandates for human flourishing, which redemption then frees human beings to begin to live into. That would be perhaps a more traditional way of thinking. Creation lays down the norms, then redemption allows us to embody and embrace those norms. Wells is flipping that around. On the contrary, says Wells, creation's mandates are unclear until we see their telos in Jesus and his future. And only in the light of that future can we say anything definite about what God's original intentions were. So, again, the argument is, if we look to new creation, procreation's not essential anymore. The life of God's church can spread by baptism. It can spread by evangelism. It doesn't spread in the way the ethnic people of God were formed under the old covenant. So in light of that, we can relativize the sexual norms of the original creation. That's what I think Wells is doing. So, second part of the paper, the exegetical basis for Wells's argument. Anyone who has followed recent Pauline scholarship, especially from the apocalyptic school of J. Lewis Martin, Martinus de Boer, and others, will recognize that much of what Wells says has an intellectual genealogy. Consider one of the key passages from Paul's letter to the Galatians and some recent commentary on it. Near the middle of his long central engagement with the Abraham story, from Genesis and its sequel in Sinai, in Galatians 3, Paul says this, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." That's Galatians 3:28, very famous. The first two pairs of contrasting groups are distinguished with the Greek word ouda, or nor. So there is no longer Jew or Greek, nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. But the last pairing, male, contrasted with and paired with female, is distinguished with a coordinating conjunction, chi, so and. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no longer male and female. Now what this signals for attentive readers is that Paul is thinking here of the Greek text of the book of Genesis, where we are told that God made man according to the image of God. He made him male and female. He made them. Paul's literally quoting from the Septuagint when he uses the chi, the coordinating conjunction. Paul appears to acknowledge this original contrast built into the fabric of creation itself, only to summarily dismiss it. No longer is God's image what it once was. Now, in Christ Jesus, through being baptized into Christ, there is no male and female. A more dramatic upheaval is hard to imagine, and here is how J. Lewis Martin attempts to explain it in his commentary. He says, in baptism, the structure of the original creation has been set aside. One senses in the baptismal formula of Galatians 3:28 an implied reference to new creation, a motif Paul will use in crafting a dramatic conclusion to the entire letter. In Romans 1, that's the famous condemnation of homosexuality, in Romans 1, Paul uses an argument explicitly based on creation, drawing certain conclusions from, quote, the things God has made in the creation of the cosmos, Romans 1:20. In effect, Paul says in this passage that God's identity and the true sexual identity of human beings as male and female can both be inferred from creation. What a different argument lies before us in Galatians, Martin says. Here, the basis is explicitly not creation, but rather the new creation, in which the building blocks of the old creation are said to be non-existent. That's the end of the quote. In other words, Christian relationships, with sexually differentiated relationships being a prominent example, must now be thought of not from the perspective of the original creation, but from the new creation, inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection and tasted by believers in their baptism. And this new creation is discontinuous with the old creation in such a way that male and female no longer matter as they once did in the original creation. So building on this kind of work from Martin and other apocalyptic readers of Paul, there's another New Testament exegete, very famous, Douglas Campbell, who devotes a whole chapter in his monograph on Paul's gospel to the question of gay ordination. By the way, there's been so much ink spilled in mainline Protestant denominations about the question of gay ordination. I think many theologians are now recognizing that's two or three steps down the road. We need to think about what we think about gay identity and gay marriage before we think about ordination. So I think Campbell would probably agree with that. But his book came out a long time ago, and the question was gay ordination at that point. So he thinks that Paul's new creation-based logic in Galatians should be allowed to override Paul's own failure to follow through on that logic himself in a passage like Romans 1, where he resorts to an argument from the old creation in order to condemn same-sex sexual relationships. Here's how Campbell says it. It is Paul's own position on redemption in Galatians 3 that forces us to call his creation-based ethics in Romans 1 into question. So you see what's being done. Paul is being read against Paul. Galatians represents allegedly a truer insight into the heart of Paul's gospel, which is then allowed to critique what Paul does in Romans 1. Consequently, Christians today should recognize that, quote, redemption illuminates creation and not vice versa, close quote. Here's another quote. Far more important than the analysis of our present created gendered state is the more fundamental question of whether we are all standing in Christ and attempting to understand and to live on this basis. Or, as Campbell puts it elsewhere, fundamentally, if we believe Paul concerning redemption, then much of his analysis of creation must go. Fairly blunt statement. With this and other similar readings of Galatians 3:28, one glimpses, as it were, the exegetical homework, if I can put it that way, that Samuel Wells assumes in his argument for the legitimacy of same-sex sexual coupling and thus same-sex marriage. If life in Christ renders the originally gendered form of creation no longer normative, then the door is opened to contemplate a form of Christian marriage that is not beholden to sexual difference. Sexual difference simply does not matter. It does not determine, it does not set the boundaries for who is eligible for Christian marriage. That's the argument. Now, the beginnings of a response. Next section of the paper is called Creation Destroyed and or Perfected? I now want to offer a two-pronged challenge to all of this. In the first place, I want to articulate a different understanding of the relationship between creation and new creation than the one that Samuel Wells does in critical dialogue with him. And following that, I want to show how my alternative proposal can appeal to, and I believe hold together, a wider range of Pauline exegetical data than Wells's argument can. For my alternative proposal, I want to begin with a helpfully succinct theological formulation from the Bardian theologian George Hunsinger. In disagreement with a classic Catholic formulation, Hunsinger writes this: the Thomistic statement that grace does not destroy but perfects nature is at best a half-truth. From a Reformation theological standpoint, at least, grace perfects nature precisely by destroying it. The pattern of grace in the radical overthrow of sin is the pattern of Aufhebung, nullification or sublimation. Fallen human creatures are affirmed insofar as they are creatures, but they are negated insofar as they are fallen and they are raised again to new life. Grace perfects human nature as created only as grace destroys human nature as fallen. So he's trying to hold together the radical Pauline insistence that we are dead in trespasses and sins and we are raised to new life. But insofar as we are raised to new life, our creatureliness is affirmed, not erased. So there's a delicate thing going on there. To spell this out a bit more, we might say this. For Hunsinger, who here represents a broad reformational consensus, which in turn builds on an important, albeit limited, agreement with the basic Catholic nature-grace distinction, there is a basic continuity between human nature as it exists in Act 1 and as it is redeemed and glorified in Acts 3, 4, and 5. But also, there is a discontinuity between that nature's life as it is given in Act 1, forfeited immediately thereafter in the fall, and restored in Acts 3, 4, and 5. So there's continuity at the level of human substance, the kind of creatures we are, but there is discontinuity at the level of human relatedness to God and consequent action, in the sense that humans have died in Adam and must be raised to new life in Christ. Christian life in Act 4, then, need not be, and I will argue it is not, discontinuous with the norms and commands given in Act 1, but Christian life in Act 4 should also be seen as a miraculous gift in the face of not just our breaking of those commands, but rather of our inability to keep them at all after the catastrophe of the fall. Now, all this, I suggest, represents a very different understanding of the relationship between Act 1, creation, and Acts 3, 4, and 5, redemption, sanctification, and glorification, than what we saw above in Wells's treatment. Notice the ambiguity of some of Wells's formulations. He says, for example, the early church discovered that baptism, rather than childbirth, was the way the Holy Spirit reproduced disciples. This means that sex isn't wholly or even primarily for reproduction, but for the channeling, fulfilling, and renewing of desire in the context of being wholly desired. Notice how Wells, with that statement, pits the norms of Act 1, procreation, as part of the natural part of the original creation, against the values and lifestyle of Act 4. Baptism is how family is formed now. He doesn't wholly discount procreation, but his language demotes its importance and opens the door to imagine Christian sexual partnerships in which aiming at procreation is not part of their life together. Hunsinger's summary of the reformational perspective would pose to Wells the question, why should we think that when God in Christ raises sinners from the dead, he wouldn't give them back the gift and command of procreation for the population of the city of God? Why is there such a sharp discontinuity in Wells's account? In this paper's final parts, I want to offer some Pauline reflections as a way of fleshing out that question for Wells. Rather than understanding Paul's new creation theology of marriage and sexuality as setting aside the original creation, I want to try to argue that Paul's views are better described as a fulfillment or a redemption of the original creation that surpasses its original potential without overturning its fundamental structures. In brief, the way I want to make this case is by attending to how and why Paul reimagines marriage as a witness to Christ without altering its male and female structure that is ordered to procreation. So, final parts of the paper. Does Paul press beyond the old creation's gender norms, specifically in the direction of a redefinition of marriage? Samuel Wells, Douglas Campbell, and others have concluded that if Paul believed God was restoring creation in Jesus Christ, then much of the emphasis on procreation and lineage from the Old Testament would be set aside. The Genesis picture of the complementary pair of male and female is superseded in Paul's theology, according to these interpreters, and the accompanying emphasis on bearing children is also set aside. However, in the fullest Pauline, or Deuteropauline, depending on your view of authorship, passage on marriage, the Genesis affirmation of a man's leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife, Genesis 2:24, is taken up and presented as a parable or icon of Christ and the church. That's what happens in Ephesians 5. When Ephesians 5 speaks of marriage, it speaks of a husband and wife gesturing toward Christ's love for the church in a way that fulfills the original meaning of marriage in Eden. I take it that's why Genesis is cited in Ephesians 5. The text suggests, in a chronologically confusing twist, that this parabolic Christian love of husband and wife is what Genesis had in mind all along. I think this has some resonance with Mark's paper on Irenaeus. Christ is not only there at the end of the story in Act 4, or Act 3, 4, and 5, he's there in Act 1. He's the image of the invisible God who is the firstborn of all creation. The picture of marriage that emerges here is best described, in the words of Karl Barth, as the confirmation and restoration of the order of creation. But also, at the same time, the original order of creation itself was already structured for or suited to the covenant between Jesus Christ and his community. The reconstitution or redemption of marriage is Paul's concern here, not the redefinition of marriage. But the equally crucial point is that Genesis itself was already oriented toward Christ from the beginning, as Paul reads it. The order of creation was established with Christ's love for the church already in view. For Ephesians 5, then, to talk about marriage is not simply a matter of going back and reading the ancient story of the creation of Adam and Eve. In this, I think Ephesians agrees with Samuel Wells. Rather, Ephesians implies that the way the meaning of that story is disclosed is through Christ. It is Christ's betrothal to the church that unveils the true meaning of marriage, and thus, as we will see, exposes its various parodies, the way that human beings reject it or attempt to fashion it after their own preferences and proclivities. This picture is confirmed, I think, when we note that Ephesians goes on to envision the children born from Christian marriages. Ephesians 5 is followed immediately by Ephesians 6, which includes the reflection on children. In this way, I think Ephesians simply picks up where the Old Testament leaves off, to affirm the goodness of the created parent-child relationship. As Ephraim Radner has put it, the worry that procreation is a cultural importation to especially New Testament texts about marriage is based on a resolute desire to rule out scriptural context, both proximately, in the case of Ephesians 5 and 6, as well as more broadly, as in the opening of the Gospels, or indeed as in the entire Old Testament, which itself ends in Malachi on the note with which Matthew begins, parents and children. Any purported scriptural argument that marginalizes procreation within the nuptial mystery has about it, I would argue, something of a Marcionite tinge. Close quote. And thus, the admonitions of 1 Corinthians 7 about the goodness of celibacy and the shortness of time need to be read in canonical context alongside Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians, as well as the pastoral epistles, honoring of marriage. A Christian canonical reading of the entire Pauline corpus makes it impossible, in my view, to pit the celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7 over against the marriage and childbearing in Ephesians 5 and 6 and leave the two texts in tension with one another. Rather, marriage is no longer necessary in Christ in the way it once was, but by the same token, marriage remains what it was, notwithstanding its optional, non-binding place in Christian community. Okay, last stretch here. So, read in this light, the one place where Paul addresses the possibility of same-sex coupling at some length, Romans 1, may be best understood not as an appeal to Genesis in isolation from the new creation in Christ, as Samuel Wells and Doug Campbell suggest. Rather, Paul's appeal to the theological category and the narrative of the original creation in Romans 1, with its emphasis on male-female complementarity and the blessing of procreation, can be understood as in deep continuity with the Christocentric visions of Ephesians 5 and 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere. Note in Romans 1, Paul's opening reference to the Genesis account. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. From there, Paul proceeds to an indictment of humanity's disobedient response to the divine self-revelation. Instead of worshiping the Creator, humanity preferred to worship the creature, exchanging the glory of God for infatuation with fellow creatures. At that point, Paul then infamously describes same-sex sexual intimacy. He says this, verses 26 and 27, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Note that it is not simply that Paul objects to the idolatry that may or may not accompany same-sex sexual behavior. His point, I think, is actually the reverse of that. Universal human idolatry is what makes possible human sexual confusion. Nor is it that Paul's indictment of same-sex sexual behavior only has in view sexual violence or exploitation or inequality. Although given what he says elsewhere in the passage, Paul would of course rejected those things as radically sinful. Rather, the ultimate basis for Paul's rejection of same-sex sexual behavior in this context appears to be that such behavior represents a turning away from the unity in distinction of male and female that God established in the beginning. Simon Gathercole has tried to explain the moral logic of Romans 1 in a way that I find helpful. He says this: the key correspondence between the idolatry Paul identifies on the one hand as the universal human sin and homosexual behavior on the other hand lies in the fact that both idolatry and this sexual behavior, both involve turning away from the other to the same. Humanity should be oriented toward God, but turns in on itself. Luther's Incurvatus in se. Humanity should be oriented toward God, but turns in on itself, Romans 1:25. Woman should be oriented toward man, but turns in on itself, Romans 1:26. Man should be oriented toward woman, but turns in on itself, Romans 1:27. Close quote. Same-sex sexual behavior is not, in Paul's view, about unity in distinction, but rather about a kind of unity in sameness. Paul's diagnosis is that such behavior is, quote, contrary to nature, which appears to mean not contrary to an individual human's basic heterosexual nature as a datum of lived experience, but rather contrary to the original divine created order as defined in Scripture, contrary to what Ephraim Radner has called, quote, the created and creative purposes of God by which life is received, nurtured, and passed on. But has Paul then, as Douglas Campbell suggests, simply been inconsistent? Has he failed to follow through on his radical, disruptive new creation insight into gender and sexuality? Has he failed to allow Act 3 to properly teach him how to read Act 1? Recall Campbell's argument above that Paul failed to see that his own gospel should have propelled him into a rethinking of marriage norms. Campbell speaks of Paul's theology as one that is still beholden to, quote, the analysis of our present created gendered state. However, that's not what we've seen. Paul does not appear to base his theological construal of marriage and celibacy merely on empirical evidence, as if one could read a doctrine of original or new creation from observable experience, or a doctrine of old creation from observable experience. In Ephesians 5, Paul, or a Pauline disciple, argues that the marital bond described in Genesis 2 has now become transparent to the reality of Christ's love for the church in such a way that it can now serve as a parable of that reality. And when Paul indicts same-sex sexual coupling in Romans 1 as the result of idolatry, his basis for that indictment is not nature as currently known and experienced, but rather nature as understood from Genesis, and in deep continuity with nature as disclosed in Ephesians 5 in Christian marriage. The key question that I'd like to pose for Samuel Wells, Lou Martin, Douglas Campbell, and others who take their approach of pitting the old creation against the new creation in Christ is whether, in the interest of advancing a radical reimagining of Christian marriage and sexuality, they are in danger of undermining the classic Christian and, I think, deeply Pauline insight that the old creation is to be renewed and resurrected and redeemed, that Act 3 does not eradicate, but rather resurrects Act 1 from where it has fallen. The creation itself, Paul writes in Romans 8, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He continues, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Thank you.
We have a few minutes before we call our respondents up. Are there questions of clarification for Wes from his paper? Anything that he said that you weren't clear about and want to understand better or have unpacked for you?
Thank you, Wes. Wells, that you quoted extensively, was taking a Pauline perspective. But I was curious that never once did he mention Jesus's words in Matthew 19. Is that? Could you expound on that, please?
Yeah, that is missing from this essay. I do know there are other thinkers who would be sort of in agreement with Wells on this issue who do try to engage Matthew 19. And a lot of it has to do with the location of Jesus teaching about marriage and creation and these things, kind of at the hinge point of the ages. So once the gospel is teased out into its fullness, you can see that procreation is not essential to marriage. So I think there'd be a willingness on the part of some of these revisionists to simply say that Jesus is reflecting a kind of old covenant perspective on the essential duality of male and female in marriage, and that once you realize the full implication of what Jesus has achieved and what Jesus has done, you can see that that's no longer necessary in light of the gospel's demotion of procreation in importance. Hopefully that helps.
Well, then, let's get a panelist coming up, and Christina and Esau, if you take your place.
No, that's not real, you sure? I shouldn't lean on that.
Christina, do you want to? Sure. First of all, I'm so delighted to hear your paper, and I want to thank you publicly for being the work that you do, for the research that you do, and the courage that you have. Thank you. It's a very necessary voice in our current era. And so I'm really interested in both the theoretical parts of this and the really practical stuff that I'd like to get to make sure we have enough time for. And I thought also it would be good to give you a little chance to respond a little bit more to what Mark Cortez was talking about with regard to your paper specifically, because I think it's a very interesting, could potentially be a devil's advocate counterpoint. Let me put it this way. As you say, how we frame these issues is so, so important. So if Jesus is the true image of God, like we've been talking about, right, by being embodied, it also follows that there are certain things that can be and must be fundamental or necessary in that, and certain things that are not, right? It's necessary to have a body to be made in the image of God, but it's not necessary to be of Middle Eastern descent ethnically, right? It's necessary to have been born of a woman, but not to be either a male or a female. So one could say from that, you know, what does it matter if you think you're born a man and that you feel like you're a woman inside? And so I want to get at this. What do you think about the teleology and what do we do with natural law? And all? Yeah. There's a whole bunch there, but I just wanted to give you a chance to talk about that.
No, that's very helpful. And I really was buzzing with ideas listening to Mark's paper and trying to think how it relates to some of this. I think I want to say the instinct on the part of someone like Samuel Wells or Lou Martin or Doug Campbell or even Karl Barth to start with Christology and to prioritize Christology is a good instinct. I think that's a good instinct. And the reason I think it's good is that too often appeals to creation or appeals to nature can actually be hidden appeals to culture. Yes. So if I want to say, you know, it's just natural that the gender should behave in such and such a way. Often that has not seemed natural to some other culture. You know, that's not seemed part of the created order. So I think we always have to be open to the slippage that can happen where nature can, in effect, smuggle in ungodly, fallen aspects of culture under the guise of this is how God wanted the world to be. Yeah. And I do think starting with Christology is a check against that. I guess what I would say, though, is it seems to me exegetically, when you trace out, so what does the Christ event, what does the gospel say to us about the shape of our sexual lives and the shape of our sexual coupling? I do read it as radically relativizing certain norms from the old covenant. Like, I think it was just a given in Israel that you were to be married and that you were to have children. And so singleness and barrenness alike in the Old Testament are not good things. Right. They're things to be lamented, and they're not common. It seems to me in the New Covenant, that has really changed. You can be single and in no way be a second-class citizen. You can be without children and in no way be, you know, somehow missing the mark. So there is a shift. There is an eschatological shift. But what I would say to some of these revisionists is, marriage and childbearing retain a place in Christian discipleship in the New Testament. I mean, Ephesians 5 and 6, it would be the classic example. And what's very fascinating in the history of early theology is how, 1 Corinthians 7, with its emphasis on celibacy, early Christians took off and ran with that. They loved asceticism. You know, they loved celibacy. And this was one of the kind of distinctive things about early Christianity. Peter Brown's book, right? The Body and Society. But, you know, when Augustine comes along, he really says, he sees clearly, I think, that it's not only asceticism. There's also the calling to Christianize family life that's already there in the New Testament. So marriage and celibacy alike are equally honorable, equally essential. And in that way, I just see not only discontinuity, but I see profound continuity between what Christology gives us and what we see there in creation. So I don't know if that answers some of your questions, but that's what I'd want to say.
Good. Do you want to take a turn?
Oh, I got so many questions. I love Wes's paper.
I do too.
Yes. Yeah, sorry. My goal here is to convert Wes to my whole theological framework. So forgive me.
Okay. Maybe I'll just go to that.
So Wes, and by the way, I agree with the paper, but this is an ongoing conversation. We're going to continue in public. Wes, the group of scholars that Wes quotes, Doug Campbell, Lou Martin, and Sam Wells, drawing upon that, come from the same strand of theology known as the apocalyptic. And the apocalyptic tradition, especially as it relates to Pauline theology, is emphasized, uses Christology for a particular end. And sorry to give this at the front end, sorry. It uses Christology for the sake of making a strong disjunction between the old covenant and the new covenant, or old creation and new creation. And so the advent of Christ does a theological work of basically separating New Testament or eschatological norms from Old Testament realities. And so one of the things that I've seen Wes do a lot of times is do the work of like trying to almost keep apocalyptic theology, but drain it of its energy. And so he wants to say, he wants to say that like this way of doing or starting with Christology is important. But in order for you to make the argument, you basically had to give a redemptive argument where you said there's this greater continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, which is kind of what us narrative theologians actually want to say. You want to say that there's great continuity between the old and the new, and that in the new, it's more perfected, redeemed, resurrected. And so what I guess the first question I want to say to you is, can't we just say, yes, we've underplayed the disjunctive aspect of theology as narrative theologians, but actually this Christological work that they're using it to do, is just fundamentally flawed. And so what I wanted to say is like, it's not just the fact that they're using Galatians 3:28. It's that whole theological tradition that is using Christology as a means of separating, interestingly enough, Jesus from the Old Testament. And I'm sorry, if I can, 30 more seconds. Different than what Karl Barth does. Because Karl Barth recognizes that the Christological event, he doesn't separate Jesus from Israel. And that allows even in Barth's theology for greater continuity. And so even the characterization of this theology as Barthian, I feel as being inadequate. And so I guess I want to say, it's like, why do you feel it necessary to like maintain or work within this particular tradition that almost undercuts so much of the Old Testament or even the Old Covenant that seems to carry into the New?
Yeah, a little bit of inside baseball here. So for those of you who don't know, there's kind of a really lively debate happening in Pauline scholarship between so-called salvation history scholars like N.T. Wright would be a classic example. Jimmy Dunn would be another example, versus so-called apocalyptic readers like J. Lewis Martin, Beverly Gaventa. And this is an ongoing debate. Lots of stuff is still being published and et cetera. I cut my theological teeth reading Tom Wright books. I remember sitting out on the campus lawn at Wheaton, you know, freshman year in the sunshine reading Tom Wright. So I've learned an enormous amount from him. And then I later discovered in my graduate school research the more apocalyptic readings and learned a lot from that school. So I wouldn't want to locate myself in either camp. I've learned a lot from both. I think what I am concerned about with some of the kind of smooth salvation history readings of Paul and readings of the New Testament is, to go back to that Hunsinger quote, grace perfects nature as created precisely by destroying nature as fallen. And it seems to me that what the apocalyptic folks really want to emphasize is, if you have any little bit of life that you think is kind of percolating there that God can kind of build on in the new, then you've missed how radical the situation is. Israel and the nations are dead. We are lost. We are hopeless. And no amount of smooth plot development is going to rescue us. There's got to be a dramatic disruptive intervention in which the dead are raised to new life. And that's you know, Lou Martin took a lot of that from Barth. I want to take that on board, but I don't want to lose the first half of that Hunsinger statement, that grace actually does perfect nature as created. Yeah. So when Israel is raised from the dead by the gospel, it's still Israel as created. And when the nations are saved, they're saved as God's created one. So, I mean, Robert Jensen made a comment that he thinks the Achilles heel of the apocalyptic school is there's all this talk about the world is under the thrall of hostile anti-God powers, sin, death, flesh, devil, and Christ has to dramatically intervene, you know, stage a coup, as it were. And Jensen just says, where's the theology of creation in that? Because this world that's fallen and that's held in thrall by these powers is also the world that God made and the world that God still owns, even as he's reasserting his kingship in the midst of it.
So I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to like push this point one more time. Okay. Maybe it's why they never become friends. I get all of that. But what I'm saying, J. Lewis's, and especially Doug Campbell's, as I read some of their stuff, it is expressly for the sake of separating the new covenant from Israel. So when you say Israel is resurrected, and then kind of there is some continuity, you're almost inextricably drawn into bringing some salvation historical reading. You're just emphasizing this disjunction. What I'm saying is that I think that what that means is, if what Campbell is doing is saying, you can't bring this old covenant stuff in because this is the new covenant reality, and the marriage stuff is from the old covenant, which is constituted, you know, which what makes Israel Israel. It's hard for me to see how you could then go, okay, I'm going to use this Christological disjunction that Campbell uses to do this, but I'm going to keep more continuity. It seems like the moment that you keep as much continuity as you do, you're kind of coming over to like our side, you just don't like it, which is fine if it's okay. But like, it's okay. Well, you can say, but I mean, and we don't have to settle that. But that's what I just keep saying. Like, we want to keep this. Like, we want to say that it's radically disjunctive, but I just keep seeing how much theological damage that move has made and how it's been used. So maybe I'm on the other side of saying, I came to apocalyptic and I've only seen it do destructive work. I haven't seen it actually do constructive work.
I two things just briefly. We can continue this after. But I don't read Martin and Gaventa and some of these people as Marcionites, and they explicitly disavow that they are writing Israel out of the story. So, you know, Martin in his Galatians commentary says, Galatians is not the only Pauline letter. There's also Romans 9 to 11, and Paul does believe in the salvation of Israel. So I don't think it's easy to dismiss Martin as an overt Marcionite. There may be threads and tendencies, which is what you're worried about, and I'd probably share some of those worries. The other thing I'd say to Campbell is, you may want to derive all of your sexual ethics from the gospel rather than from the law. You may want to derive all of your sexual ethics from the Christ event rather than the Old Covenant, but actually, the norms that are given by the gospel in places like Ephesians 5 and 6 disallow that, I think, because they're not only are they drawing on Genesis, but they're presenting a vision of marriage as male and female that includes children. So anyway.
Let's get back practical. You know, we have all of us parishioners, students who come to us and say, you know, I feel homosexual attraction, and I feel that the church is telling me that I am not loved by God. That this part of me is bad. How do you use this kind of research that you're talking about to help them to separate those things? Going back to that point of, creation is destroyed, the fallen parts of creation are destroyed.
Yeah.
When the person feels like this is them, right?
Right.
What do you say?
Right. I think this is just one of the most thorny pastoral challenges that we face right now, and it's been interesting to me to look back at some of much earlier Christian ethical condemnations of certain sex acts. So, for example, if you look in the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas, you will see him discussing same-sex sexual behavior, but it's always for Aquinas about actions. These actions are condemned. And what has changed in our culture is that those actions are now not just viewed as discrete behaviors, but they're part of an identity. Mm-hmm. This is not just what I do with my body. This is who I am. Yes. This is how I have felt since I was a child. This is how maybe I was born this way. And so the challenge, I think, for Christian pastoral practice is, how do we come to view our identity as fundamentally in Christ and not constituted by even our most deeply felt longings and passions and urges? And I would say that should feel as challenging to someone who identifies as heterosexual as it does to someone who identifies as homosexual. Because any time we sort of make any deeply felt desire, whether it's for children or for a substance like alcohol or for a deep friendship, anytime we take that into ourselves and say, this is my core personhood, then I think we've moved away from how the gospel would want us to approach our identity as people. So I think that's enormously hard. I think that probably happens over a person's lifetime. It does not happen in one half-hour conversation in a therapist's office or a pastoral office. And I really, the Catholic Church is having all these debates right now about so-called gradualism. How do we walk with people when they're not ready to give up sin? How do we stay in for the long haul? And those are conversations we need to be having as Protestants. How do we think about pastoral care as a lifetime of accompanying someone in deep confusion? Because I think that's where we all are. In our culture, we are all in deep confusion about sexuality, and this is not going to be a quick fix through one conversation. But I think the goal of the accompaniment, the goal of the gradual discipleship, is that we would all of us be able to see that whether we identify as bisexual, heterosexual, trans, whatever, those identities are not fundamental to who we are mm-hmm. in Christ.
Mm-hmm. And going back to the Pauline language becomes very essential
exactly,
at that point.
Exactly, exactly.
We are neither one of these things
exactly.
In Christ. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really good. I'm sorry, are we ready to go to the larger questions? I was at Duke recently, maybe about a year ago, doing a talk, and somebody invited a whole bunch of my former students. It was great, so we all got together and talked. And I raised this issue with them because I said, I'm listening. Tell me what, to think, because things are so different now than they were even 5 years ago in my classroom and at Wheaton. And one of the young men who identified as bisexual said that, because when I raised, your name came up, as it always does, what do you think about, living in celibacy and this? And he says, well, that's great if that's your vocation.
Right, right.
How should I respond to that?
Yeah. I mean, this has become a common objection to the more traditional view, is that it basically asks gay and lesbian people to embrace as a mandate something that should be a choice. So celibacy has always been viewed as a free option. You don't have to be celibate. You can be, but you don't have to be. Whereas it sounds like, to a lot of gay people, it sounds like, no, you're telling us we don't have an option and we have to be celibate.
We got to America vis-a-vis the slave boat.
Yeah, exactly. And I guess I'm So I take the point. I mean, I do think if you look at Christian discussion about celibacy, it is not viewed as a mandate. It's something you discern. Are you called to celibacy or are you not? That's how it's talked about in history. But I would also just say that there are many instances in Christian life where we actually aren't given much of a choice in terms of the shape of our obedience. So let me think of a good example here. Let's say that you go in for an ultrasound and it turns out that you are going to be giving birth to a child with profound disabilities and your whole life is going to change. You didn't go asking for that. You didn't plan for that. That is something that God in God's providence allowed to fall into your lap. And you may say, well, I want my obedience to God to be free. I want it to be spontaneous. Well, in that instance, it doesn't get to be. Or another example I think of, the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. I don't know how many of you know this, but he was kind of the one of the main folks at the heart of defining inerrancy for evangelicalism, you know, major figure. But he got married, and within a few days, his wife, I can't remember how it happened. I want to say the story is she was struck by lightning, but I can't remember if that's the case or not. But in any case, she was paralyzed and was never able to leave the house, and he never went farther than a mile from his home in Princeton and cared for her their whole life. Now, is that the kind of marriage he signed up for? Not at all. That's not what he was planning on. That's not what he anticipated. So his obedience became unfree in a sense. He had to deal with the hand that was dealt him, you know?
Right.
And so I think that we can overplay the importance of freedom in discerning our vocations.
Gee, Americans, you think?
Yeah. Actually, a lot of vocations are not free.
Right.
They're something that are handed to us.
Thank you.
I feel bad because I want to ask you some stuff about Galatians. Is that okay? And I'll get back to something practical. But I never get to have nerdy Galatians arguments with other people. I'm the only New Testament faculty member.
I
need to get some therapy. So one of the things that I noticed in your paper was you kind of took as read like the actual exegesis of Galatians 3:28 within context. And so you kind of said, well, there's this male and female and this denial of marriage. You ultimately challenged it mm-hmm. within a wider Pauline framework.
Right.
But one of the things that and this is going to get to something practical. One of the things that was problematic about even that reading of Galatians is the fact that what Paul is arguing about in Galatians 3 and following is who's an actual son or heir of Abraham.
Yeah, sure.
And so the whole point of all of this is to kind of put you in the family of the people who were promised in the old covenant who come into the new.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, the question is particularly pressing in on Galatians 3:28 is who's the heir?
Mm-hmm.
So there's no Jew and Greek. There's no male and female as it relates to determining who's an heir.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wonder if given all of that, it can do the work of kind of undoing marriage.
Yeah.
Now, this is weird when you say read my book that's not out yet, but I make an argument that actually Paul is making an allusion to marriage in Galatians 3:28. But what he is saying is that historically in Israel, marriage was how one inherited.
Yeah.
You inherited as a part of a male and female pair.
Yeah, right.
Unless, you know, there's the one exception is if there was no dudes around, then they kind of gave the land to the woman. Like, if we couldn't find anybody else, here you can inherit. The dollars is the holofad.
Yeah.
But in general, it was male and female. So what Paul is actually doing, he is saying that your marital status no longer plays a role in determining who is an heir. But beneath all of that is this whole idea of what matters as it relates to making one an heir is your identity in Christ. Now, this kind of comes all the way back around to the question that we're pursuing earlier, and maybe this gives you a chance to talk about this. One of the issues that has been kind of raging, and I think we talked about it in passing somewhere, with the LGBT community, especially within the Christian side, is how you describe how LGBT Christians describe themselves.
Yeah.
And there's one side that says, well, you can't use the language of gay Christian or something like that because our fundamental identity is in Christ and it's making something else that is from there objectively disordered as the basis of identity. And so I was wondering, given like not the kind of Hamiltonian reading or Campbell's reading of it, how would you interact with something like Galatians 3:28 as it relates to how traditional Christians who experience same-sex realities describe themselves?
Yeah.
And I say this without a dog in the fight. I'm trying to learn, and my reading on this is kind of not what it should be. So I wanted to give you an opportunity to think that through.
Well, first thing to say is I'm totally convinced by your exegesis of Galatians 3:28. I do think it's all about who's an heir of Abraham, you know, who belongs to the Abrahamic family. And the only thing I've been able to figure out, and I can't wait to read your discussion of it because it sounds like it's more sophisticated than what I've come to. I mean, why not keep the uda? Why not keep the nor in all the pairs? Why? So, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female.
You want to hear the answer?
Well,
go ahead.
Go for it.
Because it is an allusion to a shorthand for marriage.
Yeah.
So there's Second Temple text and in the New Testament, Jesus himself, when they want to talk about marriage as a shorthand, they actually go to that one.
Yeah.
So he's basically saying there's no slave or free as it comes to determining an heir. There's no Jew or Greek. Because Gentiles can't inherit. That's one of the issues.
Yeah.
And there is no marriage requirements for inheritance, which is all part of the old covenant.
Absolutely. I mean, exactly. I mean, what I was going to say is it's been important for me to read that in light of 1 Corinthians 7, which is where marriage is made optional.
Exactly.
It's still a good. You can still do it, but it's optional. It's not essential for life in Christ.
And that's what I think.
And so if you're a male, you're not defined by your spousal relation to a female. Or if you're a female, you're not defined by your spousal relation to a male. You are fully sufficient in Christ as a single person, which I think is what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. On the identity piece, so I think it's interesting that on the one hand, it's not relevant for whether you are a part of Abraham's family and you're an heir of God in Christ as to whether you're Jewish or Gentile. So those identities are relativized, radically relativized by the gospel. But Paul can still address Jews as Jews in Romans 9-11. He can still address Gentiles as Gentiles. So there's a subtlety that's going on here. These identities are not the most important thing about you, but they are still the way you inhabit the world. You know, you don't cease bearing the culture of Jewishness if you're in Christ. You don't cease bearing the culture of Greece if you're in Christ, if that's your upbringing. And I find it helpful. I mean, I don't care a lot. I don't want to try to convince anybody to use certain identity terms or not use certain identity terms. I find it helpful to just come out and say, hey, I'm gay. And the reason I say that is because I do think there are ways that I have experienced the world, there are ways that I see the world that are different because of being part of gay cultures and gay communities. I mean, I've never been in the club scene, the bar scene, but I have had very deep and meaningful relationships with other LGBT people, and I've heard their stories of frankly, violence against them. There are stories of bigotry, there are stories of suffering. And there's a real solidarity among that community that's not just about promiscuity. I think this is one of the misconceptions that a lot of conservative Christians have. LGBT communities, there is a lot of promiscuity, but that's not the thing that defines that community. There's a lot of self-giving, there's a lot of loyalty, there's a lot of camaraderie that is known in those communities. And I think if any of that has shaped you, as it has shaped me, if any of that is part of your story, I tend to think that's an identity that isn't just simply thrown out completely when you come to Christ. Now, it's going to be radically changed. You are not going to be able to live the way you used to live if you come to Christ. You know, you're not just going to be able to carry on the same life you've always had, whether you identify as gay or straight. I mean, think about how much of straightness has to get transformed by the gospel. Think of how much, I mean, think for example, I just read an article this week about how the evangelical movement, almost from its inception, has been about retooling and reconfiguring patriarchy. Women were given voices in a way they never had been before. Women's contributions and gifts were called out by the church as they never had been before. I would argue that is a transformation of straightness. That's a transformation of heterosexuality. It's a transformation of the norms of patriarchy that the gospel brings. And I would say the exact same thing about LGBT communities. There is going to be a lot about those identities that is going to be radically discipled and sanctified and purified if you come to Christ. You're not going to be able to go to bathhouses like you used to. You're not going to be able to go to clubs in the same way that you used to. But that doesn't mean that all that rich love and belonging that you had is just going to be simply thrown out. I mean, I fully admit LGBTQ is a social construct. I don't think same-sex attraction is a social construct. That's been around forever. But the labeling it as LGBTQ is a feature of our moment. Just like I think race is a social construct, you know?
So I guess it'd be similar to what I tried to argue with the divine yes and no to culture.
Yeah.
That even in black culture, that it's not an unqualified yes.
Yes.
There's a yes and no that is modeled on Jesus.
Exactly. That's what
yes
I'd say.
Yes and no to Israel.
Yep.
Like, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yep. That's what I would say.
All right. Let's open it up for questions from the floor. We've got about 10 to 15 minutes. Grant grinted up to the
Thanks. This really quick. Thanks, Wes, very much for the paper. It was great. One observation and a worry. The observation is that the narrative that Sam Wells gives is very different from the narrative that Tom Wright gives. Yeah. Right? So Sam, it's creation, covenant, Jesus, church, new creation. Tom's five-act play is creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, church. And he's been criticized for leaving out the new creation, although he talks about it all the time later. But fall is missing from Sam Wells' narrative. So that's really interesting. Yeah. The worry I've got is Ephesians 5 and 6, because you've got marriage, then you've got children, and you got slaves and free. Slaves and masters.
Slaves and masters, yes.
So I wonder if you could say something.
Yeah. Well, that's a huge question. I am going to grab that Bible, if you don't mind. So one of the ways that I read, this is going to be controversial, I'm assuming, so don't throw any rotten tomatoes at me. One of the ways I read these passages that sound very hierarchical in the New Testament is I think the gospel is coming into a very patriarchal, hierarchical world, and it's not just immediately transforming it all, but it's sowing the seeds of transformation. So I remember when it struck me, this is how Ephesians 5 starts. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's not a gendered command. It's given to everybody without distinction. Everybody is called to love as Christ loved. So whether you're a woman or a man, whether you're a husband or a wife, everybody's called to love. Drop down to verse 21. It says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That too is not a gendered command. That's given to everybody. Whether you're a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, we're all supposed to be submitting to one another. Now, when he comes to marriage, he says husbands love and wives submit. But what you got to understand is love and submit have already been given to both genders. So reconfiguring of what patriarchy means without just totally demolishing the edifice of patriarchal marriage. Now, with respect to Ephesians 6, so in verse 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. Which sounds, gosh, that's very one-sided. You know, one party is supposed to submit to the other. But then verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. And he doesn't spell that out, but what a radical thing. He's just said, slaves, obey your masters, and then masters, do the same to them. And the question I ask my students is, so if everybody starts submitting, what happens to patriarchy? What happens to hierarchy? And the answer is, it can't very well survive. If a master really takes that to heart and says, I've got to start serving my slave in the same way I expect my slave to serve me, and if a husband says, I've got to submit to my wife as she submits to me, I mean, what that's going to do is it's going to undo the structures, you know, of hierarchy that we cling to. So that's my way of kind of handling that. Thanks.
I would add verse 9. This is interesting, because I've thought about slavery a few times too. To finish it, masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. One of the things we as Christians have to decide, this is the slave issue, sorry, one point of privilege. We have to decide whether or not we're going to forgive Paul. Or we're going to be patient with Paul. Because what we want Paul to do is to be a modern abolitionist, to say, if you're going to be a Christian, there can be no slavery, period. And there's certain people who say, because the Bible doesn't say this, I cannot accept it. And if that's the case, then that's just, it is what it is. We have to actually do like this hard question that no one actually wants to answer, right? Is it possible for Paul to make this conclusion? I don't have the power to, you know, unilaterally end slavery. What's the best that I can do in those circumstances? And some people say that I can't acknowledge that Paul came to that conclusion, that he's going to create a system that ultimately undermines it from within. And that's really like that question that often undergirds a lot of theological discourse needs to become a public question. And it really is, can I be patient with Paul and the New Testament, or do I fundamentally reject it for that reason? If we can be patient with the New Testament and say, well, then it does sow the seeds for its eventual undermining. And if we can ask a second theological question is, what's the difference between a Christianity that is a distinct minority as its responsibilities vis-a-vis public culture versus a Christianity that is the majority? And so can we then have the theological imagination and ask ourselves, what kind of letter would Paul write to Ephesus if 90% of Ephesus is Christian? Right? Versus 0.001%. And that kind of theological imagination has to allow us to have that. Because what happens is every time you talk about marriage or family, people go, but there's slavery in that passage. And you have to really bring that question from like the underground to the present. And that's to give people the opportunity to make that decision. Am I going to reject the New Testament because of this? Or am I going to accept these limitations? Because to be honest, I think that you either have to accept it or you have to do something different with the biblical authority. And I just choose to kind of be patient with the text. Sorry.
My question is for all of you. And it's all about us. Does anybody have a lot of children? Does anybody have children at all? I went to sleep last night. And I wake up this morning. And I feel like sleeping with children. Oh, this morning I feel like strapping myself with a bomb and walk into a building. I feel it. I feel like doing that. Before the Western world came to Africa, Africa had taboos of what they want to do and what they do not want to do. And the Bible, as a matter of fact, came to confirm some of the cultural taboos. But now, I think I was trying to ask this question yesterday, but I couldn't get it right. Western aid, Western finance coming to Africa is being attached to some of these taboos that we should let it go. Otherwise, we'll die in our poverty. All I'm trying to say, what should the church do? What should the church do?
I'll just say something briefly, and I'll let the other panelists speak. But I think what Esau said a moment ago about how whenever the gospel encounters any culture, it's I think going to be baptizing aspects of it. It's going to be appreciating and elevating and purifying aspects of it, and it's going to be judging other aspects of it. And I take it that Western culture is deeply inimical to the gospel in all kinds of ways, and there are aspects of Western culture that are actually in many ways the product of the gospel. So there's going to be this kind of delicate affirmation of some things, rejection of other things. And I take it the same would be true for your culture. Certain of those taboos, as you call them, are probably deeply compatible with what Scripture teaches and will be reinforced. And others of them, I think that same-sex sexual intimacy is sinful. But I also think that hatred and violence against same-sex attracted people is sinful. So insofar as the taboo is there, it's going to be reinforced. Insofar as the bigotry is there, that's going to be judged by the gospel. And both of those are important.
I would say that it's hard for someone on the outside of a culture to critique it unless we can meet as equals. And what I say about that is like, it's hard for me when I'm not a part of African culture to immediately, or I don't want to say African because Africa's a continent. Let's just pick a country, Uganda, and say that this about Uganda is right and this about Uganda is wrong, because I don't always understand the nuances. Now, some things are clear, right? You shouldn't kick little dogs or something. That's bad, right? But certain things I may not understand. It's always bad to kick a dog, right? And so what I would say is that in order for the church to become the church, we need to become, we need to get to a place where we're having the conversation as equal brothers and sisters who love and respect one another, that allows me to ask real questions. Okay, like, I've done the best that I can to understand what's going on in Uganda. And from my perspective, as a Christian brother, this seems to be in contradiction to the gospel. But that can only happen in a place where you trust that I'm not trying to impose my Western values on you. But it also allows you to say to me, hey, from where I'm sitting in Uganda, this seems like in America, like a real problem. But as long as there's a money and power dynamic that is attached to it, it makes that conversation really difficult. And one of the things that's happening in the Anglican Communion is it is the most robustly racist manifestation of colonialism I've seen. Like, some of the stuff that I see that comes out, the way that England treats and talks about Africa is just, it's amazing. And the same thing happens in the United States. And so I would say that I don't know how to solve the problem of the money attached to it, but I would say that we need to create communion structures where we actually meet as equals, and that everybody's voice is valued, and then we can speak from the gospel into cultures. And then that's why we need each other to eventually come to a consensus as to what it means to be the people of God. Mm-hmm. Like, I need Uganda to teach me how to be a better Christian in the same way that Uganda, strangely enough, needs America. And that's even with our history of imperialism, right? Like, we need each other as the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. So I would say we need to find some way to have that conversation as equals, instead of one person being a supplicant.
Hey, so that was really dense and really rich, so thank you. I want to hear it all again. But and you touched on this several times, the question I'm about to ask, and so all of the panelists did, so we've been sort of talking around this, but I would love your help figuring something out, even pastorally. This is what I'm curious about now, and I truly don't have an answer for it, is I agree with you about that sometimes we can look at creation and sort of slip in our cultural assumptions if we read that. But it seems to me like if we don't have a script for new creation, we can look at new creation and make it a sort of a wax nose for whatever we think is progressive or whatever our cultural assumption is. So it seems like for the script for new creation, we look at creation, we look at Jesus. But in doing that, if we look at creation and Jesus, there isn't homosexual identity and there isn't heterosexual identity. It would be like looking for if we're going to have microwaves in the new creation, right? Like, that just wasn't part of that conversation. And so I agree with you about the distinction between identity and behavior that Paul and Aquinas, I think you said, are talking about behavior. So my question is that if there is such a thing as gay identity and gay culture, I know that that is subject to Jesus, right? Just like my identity as a woman is secondary to my identity in Christ. Esau's identity as a person of color is secondary to his identity in Christ. And yet, in the new creation, as far as I know, I'm still going to be a woman. As far as I know, people of color will still be people of color. And that's part of the diversity that is glorious. So here's my question. Will there be gay identity in the new creation? Why or why not? Does that make sense?
It does. I actually wrote, I'm laughing because I wrote a blog post a couple of years ago called "Will I Be Gay in the Resurrection?"
Yeah.
I talked a lot
and
about
will
this.
Will I be straight?
I talked a lot about this question.
Whatever.
So look, here's the thing.
And it's more, will I be like, you know, will there be twos on the Kinsey scale versus fives? You know what I mean? Like, yeah. It's complex. Yeah. So I
in this post, as far as I remember, I recall a conversation that I had with a friend of mine who's raising a child with Down syndrome. And she said, you know, she's a Catholic theologian, my friend. And she said, you know, as a theologian, I take this chromosomal abnormality to be a symptom of the fall. I think that the fact that my child is born with Down syndrome is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, if the world were unfallen, this wouldn't be a part of things. And she said, if you asked me tomorrow if I could wave a magic wand and I could change it, I wouldn't, because I love this child. I love this child who has Down syndrome. And she said, there's something about that fallen condition. While it's not good in and of itself, it has shaped who she is. It's shaped her personality. And presumably in the resurrection, she will not have that abnormality anymore, that disability anymore. But the person she will have become in Christ, how in the world is it possible to pull that apart from her experience of Down syndrome? And I think similarly, will I go around heaven identifying as gay? I don't think so. But will I be Wes? Yes. And is Wes separable from the history that I've lived and the people who've loved me and the communities I've been a part of and the struggle against temptation and sin that I've lived? I don't see how it could be. Like, so there's something about, this is why our Eastern Orthodox friends talk about homosexuality is the cross God has given you to bear. In other words, this is inseparable from your discipleship. Or my friend who has this Down syndrome child, this is her cross to bear. And it's part of the person she's becoming. And so, no, I don't think I'm going to be tempted to have, you know, sexual intimacy with someone of the same sex in heaven. No, I'm going to be free from temptation. I'm going to be free from sin. But I'm not going to stop being the redeemed Wes that God is making me to be. So that's kind of how I think about that.
That's a beautiful answer. Chip, I think we better stop there, actually. I'm sorry. We're running close to evening prayer. So let's thank our panelists. This concludes our conference formally. I hope you are repeat offenders next year. And go in peace. And we'll have evening prayer in 8 minutes.